And we get to look again this morning at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. We started last week and talked about what the gospel is, and we want to talk about what the gospel does this week. And let's read it again to familiarize ourselves with the text. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, asking you to let us have an understanding of your word which transforms our minds and our hearts, our living, our hoping. We pray that we would be sanctified in this truth today and that we would live to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what effect has the gospel had on you? If you were to write down what changes have been in your life because of the gospel, what would you say? Maybe you'd put down some ideas like a feeling of forgiveness or a removal of guilt, knowing that you're loved, you're given hope. Maybe you feel a new lease on life or a different direction or purpose than you had before. If you were asked, what's this all based on? The answer hopefully would be grace. It would be God's gift of redemption which changes you. I think is what we see in Scripture, though, is that the degree of the effect on us, it relates to our grasp of the depth of the significance of the grace in our life, the magnitude of God's redemption and love being grasped. Often we use stories or illustrations to try and get a handle on God's redemption for us. I want to give a couple illustrations and then compare that with what our passage says today, and with how you look at God's grace in your own life. So, the first illustration, maybe you've heard something like this. Our salvation is like when someone's drowning in a lake in great despair, and a kind king in whose lake we are comes to our rescue, and he throws us a buoy, and he pulls us out of the water. We're saved from doom, and we're brought back home and restored. We live in gratitude to the king for his deliverance. So a story like that has an emphasis on our lostness and sin, and how king saves us, of course, from our sin and the death which we would face otherwise. And we should live in gratitude. Here's another picture. Not about someone who is helplessly drowning, but of a wicked outlaw who despises the king, who hates the thought of this king being over him. He lives by raiding the king's people and stealing from the king's possessions. He's out to kill the king's son. And the king goes out and he brings in this rebel into his court. The outlaw stands there knowing that he deserves death according to the king's law, and he considers himself a goner. But then this king grants the man forgiveness. Not to set the man free, but to adopt him and have him come live with the king and be as one of the king's own sons. First, the man's overwhelmed. He's never seen such a gift. Before, he never understood this nature of the king. He was indifferent to it, really. Never really looked. But then he begins to see the heart of the king, his compassion and wisdom and great love. He learns that the king has taken in many before and made them like his own sons with a king's inheritance, with a new identity. He brought them into the company and joyful service of the king. And clearly this grace that's gone to others and now is being offered to this man wasn't based on any worth or merit, even his own initiative, but all on the graciousness of the king and the king's doing and initiative. And the man's hardness is melted. His heart is transformed as he realizes his own blindness and having hated the king and the folly of his selfish ways. And he falls at the feet of the king, receiving the good news of the king's grace as his very own. And the king makes this man a son. And he continues to pour out his grace because along with the status of a son comes privileges and care and resources to live as a son. This man, he lived certainly in gratitude for his deliverance from judgment. But there's so much more. He had a new identity, a new significance in life, a new relationship with the king. Of course, he no longer stole. He didn't need to. He had everything he needed. He no longer rebelled against the king, but he saw the goodness of the king and the joy of living in ongoing dependence in him. It wasn't just thankfulness for the past, but living under this king, it wasn't oppressive, but liberating. So there are two stories, two pictures of salvation. It should be obvious as to which one portrays a greater magnitude of the grace shown and greater compassion of the king. It should be obvious which one shows more of a sense of how undeserved the deliverance was. And it should also be obvious which illustration depicts how the one saved will stand in a new relationship to the king in a more meaningful way. So here's the challenge. Which picture of redemption do you more closely relate to? And how often do we have this picture of where we stood before this king before he shed his grace upon us? Today, we're looking at the grace of the gospel, where Paul points to his own experience of salvation and what it meant for him to stand in the gospel. We saw it last week, to stand in the gospel. It's not just about remembering an event in the past, just looking back with gratitude. But when one has truly believed in this gospel and in Christ and have taken your stand in the gospel, it's a life-changing reality that's under everything about you. It's supposed to be under everything you do, and it's something that gives you hope now and for eternity. So we want to continue to look at aspects of this gospel and what it means for us now in this life. Last week, we looked at the importance of the gospel and the meaning of the gospel, the importance of the gospel that Paul says this is of first importance. There's nothing more important for us to know and to live out of than the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. It's to be central in our lives as individuals and as the church. And the meaning of the gospel, the meaning of God's salvation by grace through Christ, on the one hand, in his death, it's the good news that God is reconciling sinners to himself through the substitutionary death of Christ. And on the other hand, because of his resurrection, the gospel is the good news that God is going to renew and remake the whole world through Christ and bring us into it as his sons forever. So we see a past aspect and a future aspect pointed to in the gospel. But this week we want to see the present aspect. What is, first of all, the effect of the gospel? And secondly, the foundation of the gospel. So that we would be reminded and allow the gospel to affect us more and more, to so shape us that we joyfully live as children of our King, even as we look forward to His return. So the effect of the gospel. Two aspects of the effect of the gospel. People are being saved and people are being transformed. People being saved should be obvious. It's through the gospel that people are brought in a relationship to the King and even nurtured in it. That's Paul's story of his ministry. He was a missionary and he came to Corinth. He founded the church there. And how did he found it? Back in chapter 1, by preaching the gospel. They didn't want to know anything else but Christ and Him crucified. So now in our chapter 15 here in verse 1 and 2, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of their relationship to the gospel and what they believed in. And he gives a string of things. This gospel is something which Paul says, I preach to you, in which they received, in which they also stand. They received it. Paul handed it to them and they received it from Paul and trusted it, believed in it. Not just receiving like agreeing with facts, but on something in which you have taken your stand. There's an involvement with the facts, a confession, a personal stake in what this message is about. But also, verse 2, this fascinating. The gospel is also something by which literally, you are being saved. You're in the process of being saved in the present. We're not always used to hearing this. It's more typical we say, I've been saved, or I'm saved. It's a status that we have that we took on when we first came to faith in our conversion. And there's a true sense of that. And if you've been with us, you know we've talked about how Scripture portrays the gospel or portrays the salvation in three tenses, really, a past, a present, and a future. And we need to look at what sense is being talked about in a given passage to understand what the author's point is. We see senses of a past tense where we can say, I was saved when we first trusted in Christ. That's because of what we talked about last week, that because Christ died for sins, as a substitute, we can stand blameless before God. We stand justified, saved from the penalty of sin. And as Romans 8 says, that there's no condemnation. We stand right now with no condemnation if we've trusted in this gospel. And in Ephesians 2:8, we can say, we have been saved through faith. But there's also a future aspect that the Bible talks about, that we will be saved when Christ returns, finally freed from the presence of sin. The first one, I was freed from the penalty of sin in the past, and I will be freed from the presence of sin when God makes all things new and we are glorified. And we await this. First Peter talks about how we await the grace that's being brought to us at the revelation of Christ. And that is the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. A salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. Paul says this future salvation is nearer now than when we first believed in Romans 13, talking about when we will finally be free from the presence of sin, and on Judgment Day we will be declared righteous afresh. But here Paul is talking about something that's going on now. Well, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, and someday we'll be saved from the presence of sin. Now we are being saved from the power of sin. It's been broken. We're no longer in bondage to sin. And Romans 6 talks about how sin, it doesn't have dominion over us. Before, we could do nothing but go in a different direction, away from God. So Paul comes to Corinth and 1 Corinthians 1, with the word of the cross. And he says, it is for us who are being saved presently the power of God. The gospel's power now. We are on our way to the final deliverance. But the gospel is God's means to get us to the end. Our passage in chapter 15 says the same thing, that you are being saved. Verse 2, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, you continue to hold fast to the word that was preached, which is the gospel. You hold fast to the substance of the gospel. And if you think about it, this sense of holding fast to the gospel or holding fast to the word, it's really about having faith. We understand that we're saved by faith. And faith is that which clings to Christ and His truths in the gospel. Sometimes these things get a little distorted a little bit when we reduce some massive truths to short phrases. And you've probably heard the term once saved, always saved. And there's a sense that's true. But that phrase, it tends to focus on something done in the past. And it can sometimes be twisted to make it sound like I'm saved no matter what I do. And you have people extending this, and they think that someone can reject Christ and cling to sin and stop holding fast to the word and still think they're saved. You've heard testimonies. It's like, boy, I was there when they were younger and they made this profession and they were baptized, and now they're off, and but I know they're saved. Except that's not what this passage or any other passage says, that no matter what I do, no. If you've been saved, you'll continue. You persevere in the faith. And actually, this passage has an implicit warning of a superficial belief that doesn't really save. It says, you're being saved unless you've believed in vain. At the end of verse 2 there. He's talking about the kind of belief that doesn't hold fast to the word, that didn't really have a coherent grasp of the gospel, that didn't have a grasp on what God was doing and what He was promising. We see in many other places in Scripture a kind of belief that doesn't save, don't we? Like James, a faith that doesn't work out in this life is what? It's dead. Jesus tells this parable of the soils. That there was like one who received the word with joy. But what happened? Cares of the world choked it away. And he didn't continue, didn't last. I hear professions sometimes and of adults who have no evidence of a life in Christ, and they say they're Christians because when they were little, they asked Jesus in their hearts, and they don't have any understanding of what the gospel is. They don't even know what it means to ask Jesus in their heart. I don't know what that means, quite frankly. But later, when they live a life apart from Christ and apart from caring what He says and apart from His hope, that they're holding more onto a prayer than holding on to Christ. Those types of testimonies are expressing an incoherent faith if it doesn't embrace the death and resurrection of Christ for what they are. It's empty. It's vain belief. See things like that, and we need to be so clear in what the gospel is. We need to keep of first importance first, understanding what His death meant, to take an outlaw who was rebelling against the king and promise life with the king. And when we preach and proclaim and share that way, then there's something to believe in and something to stand in, which will keep us. And it's always God who keeps us, isn't it? So in our passage, the implication, it's more positive, that true believers, they do persevere in the faith and holding to the word. And yes, we know that's not done perfectly, but at the foundation, we've believed in it. We received it. And that word which we cling to transforms people. And that's really the second effect of the gospel in our passage. The first effect, it saves people. The second effect, it transforms people. That's the testimony of the church, even the early church. We see it in this list of witnesses. Now, as Paul's recounting Christ's resurrection, he gives this list of key appearances of Jesus. Verse 5, it's to Cephas or Peter and the 12 and 500 at one time and James and all the apostles. This resurrection is attested by known leaders of the church and living witnesses who can still confirm the testimony. Peter, of course, was the head of the 12, and he led the way of the gospel going in Jerusalem and to Samaria and to the Gentiles. He opened the door to those things. And James, this is the James, it's likely the brother of Jesus who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And all the other apostles, too, are listed there with him. And what we have here is Christ appearing to those who would be the apostolic foundation of the church. All the leaders in this first generation church had a direct encounter with the risen Christ. So here we have, at one level, Paul listing witnesses to affirm the literal resurrection of Christ as a historical event. They didn't just think they saw him. He appeared to them. But if we think about it more, all these leaders, they all had made their stand on the gospel and were transformed by the gospel, by the resurrection of Christ. Think of the apostles that night in which Jesus was betrayed. They're all fearful and scattered. They thought Jesus would be the one who would save his people, and their hopes were dashed. Heading Paul's list is Peter. He denied the Lord three times that night. He wept bitterly. But because of Jesus' resurrection, Peter was restored. And this man who denied his master became a bold proclaimer, a bold spokesman for the gospel. And James before the resurrection, he didn't even believe in his brother. But evidently that had all changed when Jesus appeared to him also. It had a revolutionary effect on him from a denier to the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the leader of the church of his elder brother who he had previously rejected. And the apostles, they're all transformed by the resurrection of Christ from doubt and fear to proclaimers of the gospel and of the resurrection. And we come to the book of Acts and they say, "We are witnesses." They weren't just witnesses to facts. They were recipients of grace, transformed into men who were willing to die. And they did. Why? Because of Christ's resurrection, they had a certain hope beyond this life. And by the grace of His Spirit, they knew these truths and they lived them out. These weren't men who were just grateful. These were men who were hopeful. They knew in whom they had believed and where they were going. We go back to Corinth. Here we had the founders willing to die for their faith. And the people in Corinth didn't even seem like they were to give up their bickering for the faith. It wasn't even about dying. And it makes us think, what about us? What about me? What does this hope do to transform me? And we so need to be reminded of this. I think of Peter, who was restored by the Lord, this one who was timid, but now the Lord said to him when he was restored, "Feed my sheep." And in 2 Peter, he's feeding his sheep and he's reminding them of the great and precious promises in chapter 1. And if you have these great and precious promises, he encourages them, persevere in godliness. And if you don't persevere in godliness, you know why? It's because you've forgotten the purifications of your sin. You've forgotten this aspect of the gospel. And Peter says, I'm always ready to remind you of these things because we need to be reminded how transforming this truth is. Or we will be like the Corinthians who just get caught up and wallowing in things that are just in the here and now and not grounded in the gospel. And that's what Paul's been doing. He's been pointing them back to this foundation all along. In these witnesses, it paves the way for what we see in verse 8. In a way, it's preparatory for Paul giving his own calling and an experience with the risen Lord. Last of all, he appeared as to one untimely born. He appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. Because I persecuted the church. Yes, he's an apostle. But he's admitting he's unworthy. He's not fit. This term, untimely born, it's difficult to translate. It's used for an abnormal birth, even a miscarriage or abortion even. Paul was brought in abnormally in a different way perhaps than other births. And whatever the translation, the emphasis as he goes on to explain that he is the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. He's in direct rebellion against Christ. You remember the story in Acts. He was going out with permission to persecute the church and take Christians, servants of the king, back to Jerusalem and try them. But the Lord appeared to him and said, why are you persecuting me? Paul was opposing the risen Lord as he persecuted the Lord's people. And Paul, he looks back on his conversion. He saw that he had been a rebel, deserving only condemnation, utterly undeserving of God's kindness. And that's how it is with all of us. Maybe not in the same way, but in whatever way we lived before we had the gospel come to bear on us, we were utterly undeserving, not worthy on our own to be accepted. Of course, our problem is that we often don't think we're so bad. We forget about His initiative and our rebellion. Well, I wasn't so bad. I was a good person. Or some people, they might think that they're too bad. Some of you, before you came to the Lord, you rejected the Lord by being bad, by breaking the rules. I'm going to live life the way I choose, the way I want. But others, it was more subtle. You rejected Christ by being good, by trying to keep the rules, at least on the outside. He became self-righteous. That's what happens with religious people who haven't stood in the gospel. They become like Pharisees, like Paul was. But both of these are ways of being your own master and rejecting Christ as Lord. But you stand guilty before the King, undeserving of His kindness. But Paul was changed. Changed from persecuting Christ to being an apostle for Christ, an ambassador, and one who can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Not because he was worthy. You can see Paul's story if you trace bits and pieces through Scripture. I appreciate how Paul in Philippians talks about how he thought he was righteous. His own testimony of life before Christ. He had it all. He had all the right upbringing, the right teaching, and he considered himself blameless according to the law. He thought he was righteous even in persecuting Christ, refusing to submit to him and imposing all that Christ claimed. Until Jesus came to him and changed his world. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, Paul says in Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He had a radical change in values. And why did he count all that as loss? And what's his value now? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And it's all based on the good news of Christ's resurrection, the hope of glory for him. And he was transformed by it, by the resurrected King, to be with him, resurrected as well. And so back in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Paul, he labored even more than all of them. This is how he was transformed. In the labor here, he's not talking about tent making. He's talking about disciple making. He's talking about proclaiming the gospel. He's talking about a radical change in affections. And I think he understood a little bit of what we read in Luke chapter 7 about the woman who was forgiven much and loved much. He knew where he had been. And he knew what the Lord had done for him. That's the effect of the gospel. It saves people, but it also transforms people. And the more we know how great our salvation, I think the more it has an effect in our transformation. And of course, the flip side is, and often our problem, there's so little effect in our lives because we think we're so good and heaven is so dim. Don't we need reminders of this? I remember reading a book and it was talking about just things that are helpful for us to do. And one of the things it was to contemplate the cross daily. And just think about how impoverished I am apart from God's grace. Helpful little reminder. I actually, some of you may have prayer lists or prayer reminders. I have a reminder that comes in my text messages to remind me how impoverished I am, and to look to the cross. But we need to add to that as well, not just how impoverished we were, but how accepted we are now, and how much he has set before us. It's not just like thinking I've been spared from drowning, but I'm a son of the King, going to be with him soon and very soon. We're going to go see the King. Like Paul, we're to be motivated by more than just thankfulness for forgiveness, but by this hope of glory that changed his values. And that's all part of God's grace too. And that moves us to the foundation of the gospel, from the effect of the gospel to the foundation of the gospel. The foundation of this transformation is God's plenteous grace, as we just sang. Why Paul is bringing up how he is the least and actually now an ambassador, as apostle, it's not to boast, but it's to magnify the grace of God. Verse 10, by God's grace, I am what I am. No credit, no merit. It's a gift. And the fact that Paul doesn't deserve to be an apostle just highlights one of the constant themes that we see in his writing. God's amazing and abundant grace, and in this case, making him an apostle, that God could love such a rebel and give him a new identity and purpose such that it changed how he lived his life. Again, the question, has the gospel affected how you live your life? And that's what we need to see here, is that God's grace had a purpose. His grace wasn't just to forgive, but to transform us to live in his purposes. Look at verse 10 again. His grace toward me did not prove vain. His grace wasn't fruitless. His grace wasn't without purpose. It wasn't like his grace fell to the ground accomplishing nothing. The contrast to no purpose is Paul laboring. He labored for the Lord more than all of them. You see how they're connected? The grace was fruitful because he labored. In his labor. And then we see such a paradox here. Here's Paul laboring, but it's God's grace. And he says, I, but not I. Paul did work hard. But in some way, the effort wasn't his. Even though it was. Does that sound paradoxical? But we understand that grace was underneath Paul's service for the king. It enabled Paul's service for the king. I think we can understand it like this. Grace was effective not only to forgive but to transform, because it comes from what Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. He applies that truth elsewhere, Galatians 2:20. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Kind of the same paradox. I live, but not I. Paul's enabled because Christ is with him. It's through his Spirit. And just like Paul, if you've trusted in Christ, you have the same Spirit, same indwelling of Christ, and you have grace to enable your service. That's what God's doing. He's given grace to make a people for himself. He doesn't save the outlaw so that he'll just keep on raiding. No, he saved them, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Ephesians 2:10. We're his workmanship. He made us and he created us for good works. Folks, we're called into this new identity by grace, and it's a gift. This new identity is to be peace and life. And we are called to labor. And this is key, not to become sons, but because we already are. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've believed in the gospel, then we should desire to be like sons and daughters. Otherwise, it's just superficial belief. But the more we recognize the beauty of being his child and the depth of what we've been delivered from, I think the more effect the gospel will have on us too. If we stand in it. How's it come? Repentance and faith. Are you willing to turn from being your own king to submit to the King of Heaven who sent his Son? There's nothing you can do to make yourself right, but to accept the good news. And if you have accepted it, you're a child of God, you can know where you're going, you have the hope of resurrected glory. So hold fast to the Word. Hold fast to what's of first importance. Renew your mind day by day and include the hope of resurrection glory. And understand, in a sense, we're not home yet. We're not yet in the king's castle. We're not yet fully dwelling with him, but we long to as we live as ambassadors, as sons, as pilgrims. And we can rest in his acceptance. But we're not to rest and be passive, but actively pursue living in God's will. Not to pay back grace, but to get more grace in serving the Lord who loved us first. And that's God's amazing, abundant grace. May we live dependently on him. And we need his grace to live as we ought to live. And it's all to the praise of his glory. Amen. Father, help us to keep in mind that we're only here because you have shown mercy to us and kindness. You've saved us to put us on your mission and not to live for our own will. Help us to recognize not only your forgiving grace, but your transforming grace. Make us more like your Son for our joy and for your glory and for the purposes of your church in this age. And may we all long for the hope that you've set before us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.